And you're listening to Live from the Path, coming from the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper. It's good to have you with us here this evening. I to be honest with you, I'm not even quite sure what's going on the show today. Through a series of technical problems, it's eliminated any and all attempts at preparation that we've done. So, if I remember correctly, though, I might have heard from Mike Foost, you might have some Pope style.
I think I do. Here's the deal. I have an idea for Pope style. It could be a rambling, incoherent slog of ideas because I haven't put it all together on exactly what I think, but I have a general idea of Pope style.
We'll parse it out.
Yeah. So think of it more as that one friend of yours that really has never any concrete plans to do anything, but he's a huge idea man, right? Like, hey everybody, we should go to Nepal. And you say, why? And he goes, I don't know. I think it's just going to be awesome there.
When was the last time we went paintballing?
Yeah, see, this is the guy that has no idea what Nepal is like. Why? He just loves the idea of Nepal. And so my Pope style advice is, I love the idea of what I'm going to say, but I might not have anything concrete behind it.
Okay. All right. That's noted. That might be. Now, Boov, it sounded like you might be thinking through some of the same things, right?
Yeah. I call it the I might have Pope style. Like, Mike kind of dressed it up a little bit. Mine's just, yeah, I might have it. So, same situation.
We're also going to read through an article called How Not to Teach Your Kids the Bible. Now listen, it came from the highly reputable The Gospel Coalition.
Oh yeah, okay, yeah.
Which is where I barely can walk a day without reading thegospelcoalition.org. So anyway, we're going to read through about, actually the article's pretty darn good. And so we're going to read through that a little bit and see what we take away from it.
Okay. All right, actually Mike, why don't we start with that? What do you got with that?
Okay, here's the deal. It's titled How Not to Teach Your Kids the Bible.
Okay.
All right.
Mystery.
Says, recently, I read all of Paul's letters in one sitting. I highly recommend you do this at least once. Surprisingly, it took me less than a minute. The previous...
What?
Hey, I'm reading an article, boys.
Continue.
It's not a commentary.
Okay, sorry.
The previous night, I read about... Yeah, okay, I don't understand what he's saying either. The previous night, I read about Jesus walking on water, how he stilled the storm with a single word. From these verses, I glean that God can help me when I'm scared. And the night before, I read about Daniel in the lion's den and discovered God will protect me from every danger. If you haven't guessed, I was reading a children's Bible. If you have young kids, you're likely familiar with the take-home point found in many children's Bibles and in much church curriculum, a simple story with a moral lesson. In these settings, children learn to be honest, to share, even to obey their parents. These are the values we desire to see, right? Yet when we read one of these stories in a children's Bible, or when our kids come bounding out of Sunday school with their coloring page, smattered with cotton balls and glitter glue in a moral lesson, I sometimes cringe.
Uh-huh.
Why? Because I remember learning those same lessons growing up in a secular home. They were taught by these great heroes of faith, He-Man, G.I. Joe, and the Ninja Turtles. These were children's stories designed to teach good behavior. As an adult, I heard the gospel, and I found my morality damning. As a parent, I realized I'd failed to teach kids the incredible story of redemption by allowing secondary moral lessons to usurp the primary message of Scripture. Essentially, I was teaching them that there's very little difference between the power of the gospel and the power of Grayskull. I needed to make changes. My children needed to learn to read and understand the Bible on its own terms. So far we agree, yeah?
Yeah.
Good. Okay.
Yeah, so far I'd agree.
Four things to avoid, he says. Though cheap gospel substitutes take many forms, they often revolve around misinterpreting narratives in four ways. One, teaching narratives as moralistic fables. Old and New Testament narratives are often taught as spiritual versions of Aesop's fables. For example, Jonah is treated as a story about how disobeying God will bring disaster. While that point is true, biblical narratives are not solely or even chiefly designed to convey a mere moral lesson. Now, I find that's almost the crux of most of the Sunday school curriculum that I think I run issues with, right? Not so much that they told the story, but what the point of the story was.
So I guess I agree. I agree, but disagree, I think. So I think that's true. Every story is otherwise pointing us to God in one way or the other. It reveals something about who he is, his character, what he expects from his people. I think that's true. I don't know that it doesn't have, that it doesn't also carry with it a moral lesson. I just don't know that that's the prime output. It's not disassociated from that. Disobeying God does do that, right? Are we saying that it's wrong to have taken that from that story?
Well, I think some of it has to do with sometimes the way that we take stuff out of the context of what it was.
Yeah.
Right? Like, as much as we like to point and say, look, you have to take in the things in the Bible in the context of who it was being said to. You can't always directly apply it to yourselves.
Yeah.
How many times do we do that with Daniel in the lion's den and Jonah or even Noah? You know what I'm saying? Like, we look at what happened to them and we say, if this equals this for Noah, then it has to... essentially equal this for me.
No, yeah, that okay. I agree with that. I think that's the big risk is that we try to extrapolate things that are said or done with certain people at a certain time in a certain circumstance and assume that God will act in that way or that we are to act in that specific way in what we would consider consistent circumstances, but that's not necessarily the same thing. And so, yeah, no, I think there's a risk in that. And the truth is it limits how we understand. If we learn to follow Jesus and learn to understand who God is and his character, then that actually carries through to you on an entire life. It teaches me how to think and see the world. I see the world differently. I understand who God is. I understand how he sees me and my reaction to that, as opposed to saying, do I have a moral lesson pocketbook of which I can reach back and say, here's how to behave in this situation or not.
Well, and think about what exactly, like his perfect example is the Jonah story, right? Like if they are teaching that disobeying God will bring disaster, I mean, how often do people who have already disobeyed God want to get to know that God, right? Like, is that a truism throughout all of Christianity that let's say you've disobeyed God in the past, you come to know Jesus and you're like, disaster's still coming because I've done it.
Well, actually, wouldn't you make the case, like, would Hugh Hefner be under the impression that his life is a disaster?
No, he thinks it's grand.
Yeah, so, and I mean...
I don't know. I don't know Hugh personally.
No, right. But what I'm saying is that, like, are you telling me in the history of the world that there's people who have disobeyed God and not one of them has thought that he avoided disaster? Because I think there's probably plenty of people who are under the impression they avoided disaster until later.
Yeah, and tell me that you don't do that with story after story after story, and it helps feed, you know, kids when they get into their teenage years and go, I just don't find that as believable. Dad basically said when I was going to disobey God, bad things would happen, and frankly, I only saw fruit. I saw good things from this. You know what I'm saying? I told a lie, I got an A. I did this, and I got this, right? And so, like, You do that with every major, you know, kid's Bible story and say, these are the direct consequences of doing this, and that definitely applies to you. And then they don't see those consequences because it wasn't for them in that situation. They're not seeking to have a relationship with the God of the universe. They're basically looking to see if they can dodge trouble. And once it's proved that they did, then the story comes to be not true, and they just slowly start to doubt what you've told them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Number two, well, we're looking at the four things to avoid. Number two, using excessive extrapolation and subtext. Children are invited to read between the lines, assign feelings and motives to characters, and identify themselves as the hero of each story. They're asked questions like, why do you think the little boy wanted to share his fish and bread? Or how do you think this act made Jesus feel?
So I think part of his introduction I would agree with is that we too often drive ourselves to be the heroes of the biblical story. When, like, even the people we consider to be heroes are not heroes, right? God is the hero of the biblical story. And so, like, we can misunderstand Scripture a lot by looking kind of the heroes of the faith. Hebrews does treat them that way, to be honest. Like, you can't ignore the fact of how the end of Hebrews actually treats these people.
But the question is, are you them?
no, right. But, like, it also doesn't dismiss to say, like, God still talks about Enoch in a positive way. Right. And here's the thing. I get this is debatable from especially when you get into kind of a Calvinistic point of view on Noah about whether he's righteous or not. But I'm sorry. The Bible describes the man as righteous and Jesus calls us to righteousness. So, like, there's a point in which what you do does matter. And so I don't think we can be completely disassociated with that. However, I do understand the problem. But I don't know if you have to strip all the stories of the humanity either. I think you have to be careful of whether your doctrine hinges on a feeling that the Bible does not describe. But here's the thing is actually that belief system would largely hinge on when Jesus is on the cross and he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're like, imagine how God the Father felt when he turned from Jesus. Like, it's a big, heavy moment. And I think they have that wrong, right? Like, that more ties to a psalm of assurance than an actual physical circumstance. But, like, people are very willing to plug that in into Jesus and to what he was thinking. Like, when I was on the cross, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Okay, maybe. But really, I know that he loved the world and died for it. That's what I know. And so the truth is people do that more than they think. And so it might be a little bit heavy-handed from an accusation standpoint, but I do think you need to be careful in your attempt to relate Scripture to people is to not overstate where the text is coming from. I would agree with that.
Okay. Number three, implying prosperity theology. Many times the lesson walk and sometimes cross a thin line into prosperity theology by promising that God will always protect their bodies, heal their sickness, and provide for their material needs. Such theology quickly breaks down with children facing abuse, family hardships, and serious illness. They may even wonder if they cause their own hardships or are somehow at fault. Yeah, so I run into this, Boob and I both run into this a lot in the youth group, right? Like you, our youth group in particular is split up between, you know, half and half with kids that know Jesus and kids that don't. You know, they grew up in Christian households and then these other kids don't. And so sometimes I catch myself walking through certain scriptures and getting ready to draw a hard line and say, blah, 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 Jesus will do this. And I'm looking over to these kids that are just starting to get to know Jesus and by knowing some of their backstory, I'm like, that's not true for them right now. You know what I'm saying? Like what the stuff that I'm saying is not true for them. And just the fact that they're willing to accept Christ as their Savior doesn't make all the sin that surrounded them go away.
Yeah.
And the effects of that sin. And so like we do tend to do, or I'm going to say I tend to do this on occasion when I'm not paying attention. And it's hard for me to step back from because you want to paint. You almost feel like you're God's salesman on the deal sometimes and you catch yourself doing it like, hey man, it's not my job to flower this thing up. It's my job to tell it like it is and let the Holy Spirit do its work.
Yeah.
And so I do that quite a bit.
Yeah, and the truth is, I suppose that you are more likely to run out of that when, depending on what you're actually reading with your kids, right? Because the full counsel of Scripture would easily bear that out.
Yeah.
I'm going to grant that going through Revelation with your young children is...
it's a brave task.
Here's the deal. It's actually probably easier with kids because they're not as tied up in some of the things that we're tied up in. That makes me think that I would like to do a Revelation class for like, I don't know, probably 7-8-year-olds. Like they probably would grasp that a lot easier than some of the baggage that we bring to something like that. But like, I think a proper, if you're actually reading, you know, a good majority of what Scripture is, as opposed to just leaving it up to the heroes of the faith type of stories, they'll get a full counsel. And I think that will be easily deniable as long as you're being faithful to the Scripture.
Yeah, I agree. Number four, the things to avoid while teaching the Bible to your kids. Excluding epistolary, poetic, and prophetic genres. If covered at all, these genres are often combined into a single story and taught as a narrative. So much rich theology is missed in favor of a moral lesson. Now, I think that's actually slightly unfair. I miss some of those things with my kids because, frankly, I just can't explain them right. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I can't explain them. They're not quite to the age yet where they're grasping the metaphors that are being thrown down and some of the language. And like I've done my best to try to go through some of those, and they just stare at me blankly and start to pick their toes.
Yeah, that is kind of difficult, especially with some of the different literary genres. Like you have to, it's hard for them to hold a thought that long with some of the explanation that we would require of it. Like I've done that, not even actually just Bible stuff, but just poetry in general. And depending how old your kid is, like sometimes it's harder for them to hold that type of thing in. I think you don't ignore it. I think you just you expose it to them. Like there's no reason to act like they're not kids, right? Jesus is well aware that they're children, and so I don't think there's any reason to act like they're not kids. But also don't run from it. Don't act like there's not. They also can't see Jesus through it. I think you just have to recognize that you can't just plow through and not teach them and not guide them through some of those types of things and help them understand how to read it so they can handle it responsibly later on. Because I think that's one of the things that you do run into is that if you don't have those types of conversations, you get someone that can read Revelation or get into the Psalms and things or Daniel, and they can read those things and they have no idea kind of how it goes. And like that shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't have people like my age, which is I was, that has been going to church and you know and follow Christ, and I can't handle reading a book right because no one ever told me that, hey, this is how you might approach such a thing. And so I think it's deficient because I think there's probably two sides to that coin. I think Mike's right that like you have to understand that children can only take things in a certain way, especially some of the metaphors. I mean, good luck with Song of Solomon, right? But I think second to that, though, is like I think we also, as kids age, we underassume how much they can handle. I think kids are capable of handling a lot if you show them, and they can dive into certain types of things if you're willing to walk through it with them. But it just takes work and it takes effort to get them through that. And I think you have to be willing to commit to those types of things.
I think that this style of Bible teaching that, I mean, it just interesting how it just now hit me like this. I've never thought of it, but I have a family member who went through the Bible teaching that I went through at that age, which was the, you know, here's how this story tells us how God loves us, and here's how this story tells us how we can make sure that we're treating our friends at school and things like that, right? And because the fact that he grew up and then left and never got a chance to grow from that and change to the perspective of, let me look at this scripture from the perspective of who was it being written to from the beginning? Why was it being written to them? What kind of things would they have gotten out of it versus what I've gotten out of it? It perpetuates that that behavior, like the Jeremiah 29:11, where the I knit you in your mother's womb and stuff like that, like, right? And he thinks that, well, that's a personal love letter to him,
right?
And that that's all about him. And then the same with the, what is it, Philippians 4:13, the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah,
that he would be the kind of guy who thinks, well, that means that I can lift a car as long as I believe that right. Jesus tells me I can do it.
Yeah,
and it's a dangerous perspective that we battle. Within the Christian adult community, you know, we see these people that have that as a poster on their wall, or they have that as a sticker, and they go home thinking that the Bible is a personal love letter that was written to them.
Yeah.
That was, you know, Dear Boova, and then Genesis 1:1. Like,
yeah, here's the thing, though, is like, the Bible is not short on, like, if you're the kind of guy that takes in wisdom, you know what I'm saying, and has to have, and it does bullet points and said, here's some stuff you need to know to live your life.
It's all over.
The Bible's not short on that, right?
Right.
Like, memorize the Sermon on the Mount. You should be good in most situations. You should be pretty much covered. And then read James. Do yourself a favor.
You got yourself well done.
And you're done. You know what I'm saying? You can tackle most of life's issues with these two sections of Scripture. And the rest of it, you don't have to make it into what it's not. And here's the thing, is I'm just as guilty of all these things, right? Like, every time we go through the book of Genesis or something at the youth group, and I will try to expand on how it applies to them in this and this way. And, like, it does apply to them because they're on that creation. But, like, it doesn't. It doesn't.
Yeah. Right. How does Hezekiah come to be a personal love letter and story about how God loves you?
No, right. It's something that reveals to us God's character, his nature, the things that he cares about, the things that he doesn't care about. That's broadly applicable. But, like, it does not otherwise promise that that direct situation. Who's the Ehud? Who's the fat guy that got?
Was that
Maybe it's not the guy, but, like, that's not a personal story on, do you need to be careful what you eat?
That's right.
No.
That God nothing... doesn't like fat people. Stab them.
God doesn't say, hey, don't have long hair, because then you might be riding a horse, and then it gets stuck, and then you get hung. Yeah.
I created trees and caused your hair to grow, but do not combine the two.
Exactly. By the way, if you have long hair, you're not automatically Samson.
Yeah. So I mean, that's the thing, is, like, we need to kind of let the Bible give you... give you output, especially Jesus. Here's the deal. Like, Jesus will tell you what he wanted you to know.
Yeah.
Like, the New Testament is recording him teaching other people. So, like, he generally will say, he's just walking along and says, take this thing, I will tell you how this will apply to you. And then Jesus kind of gives you the outcome. One of the easiest things to teach, we've been teaching through Matthew, is to teach his parables, because he'll tell you what it is, and then he'll explain it.
Explain it.
Then I'm like, here, I'll just run the scripture up on the wall. You read that stuff, and I'll sit down. And then I don't have to do any work on this one. And so, like, that's the truth, is a lot of times, like, this is people, the Old Testament is history, so, you know, sometimes we feel like we have to pull more from that, when most of the New Testament is description, right? And it's teaching us some sort. Don't make a history what it isn't, and treat the teaching that comes for what it is. And you just don't have to force that perspective. Just let those things be, and let God be revealed through them, and then you're going to be fine. And so if you're asking the question, you know, how does God behave? What does his character show in this circumstance? As opposed to saying, you know, how does this specifically apply to me in my current situation? Because there's no guarantee that it speaks to it, except for as we know Jesus and we follow him, then we get in line with those types of things. Our behavior changes, and the Holy Spirit does that. And so we just don't have as high of a moral load. The only thing I want to caution against, though, is the thing that came up in the first example, which is, if you think that scripture is provided and that doesn't actually call you to righteousness, then you're simply not reading it. And, like, I understand, like, I have a Jesus-centered understanding of scripture. I'm looking for God and how he behaves. But, like, when this Jesus that we're called to know looks you in the face and says, by the way, I'm calling you to righteousness, you cannot simply divorce that and say, we're not to learn right. We're not called to be better people. Yes, you are. But it's because as you conform to the image of Christ, you simply be, that's your righteousness. And so I study how Christ lives. And when he tells me to do or be a certain way, then yes, I do and be those things. And then I conform to his image in that way. But, like, you can't actually dismiss that completely.
You know, it's interesting, because I look at this from the perspective of, I've taught some of the kids before, younger kids, I've done that, and I've done the moral-based Bible story thing, where I've read that beginner's Bible, and I've read that, well, how is this one page a story about how God loves you personally?
Yep.
And I was perfectly fine with that, but then if you were to say to me, hey, you know, there's a guy over there who knows nothing about Jesus, knows nothing about God, go talk to him about Jesus, I'm not going to bring my beginner's Bible with me. Like, I'm not going to walk that over there and go, hey, here's how the story of Daniel represents how God loves your heart specifically.
Right.
Like, I'm going to talk to that person about the actual perspective of the kingdom of God and where Jesus is and what he did for them and things like that. And so I don't know why, obviously, from an age perspective, I would change it a little bit. But like content-wise, I wouldn't try and teach a new believer the moral stories of God. I'd try and teach them about the heart of God and where Jesus is at and how that affects them personally. Not just from a, oh, Jesus loves you perspective, but from a, hey, this is exactly what this story means to you right now. And it's not necessarily something that's a happy-go-lucky story. It's a, this is exactly what happened.
And that goes to a lot to the stuff that I think we end up talking about, which is, if you're introducing them to Jesus as opposed to a moral stick, the truth is, as I trust Jesus, then I trust his calls to righteousness. And so what we tend to introduce people to is we want to introduce them to their Creator. And as they get to know him, then as their father gives them advice and says, look, this is how I want you to conform. This is brings me glory and you peace and joy. Then we want to pursue those things. And so as those things occur, then people are more likely to conform to that image of Christ. But like, that's true. What we're preparing our kids for is the stick. And then we're surprised when, as a society, that's what we're hung up on. What laws can we put in place? How can I tell you how wrong you are? You know, you shouldn't behave that way, or God's going to do X, Y, Z. We're like, okay. But like, that's probably the outcome of our if we're doing moral heavy teaching on things that are primarily meant to reveal who God is, we can't be surprised that our culture, Christian culture, has a problem with beating people over the face with morality.
Yeah.
To counter the four things to avoid, he's given five things to embrace.
Excellent.
He says, so what's the alternative? As Christian parents, we're responsible for raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's our responsibility to teach them how to study his word. We want them to see the Bible not as a collection of moral fables, but as the epic story of redemption. Here are five brief tips for accomplishing that goal. 1. Read and talk with your children about the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4-9 says to teach our children about the Lord in our homes, when we are traveling, when we lie down at night, and when we get up in the morning. Conversations about God and his word should be a constant part of our daily interaction with our children. So has he taken what was said to the people in Deuteronomy 6?
That's exactly what I was just thinking. Okay, man, Deuteronomy was specifically for the Israelites in the wilderness. Like,
I'm going to put that one on the shelf and say, I don't disagree, but I feel like you've quoted a verse that was for somebody else.
Teach your kids as you travel, because you're walking through the wilderness right now and packing up the tabernacle.
Okay, let's go.
How does that relate to my kids who are in their own bedroom?
We're going to skip that one. We're going to number 2. Don't rely on children's Bibles alone. Get your children in the scriptures as much as possible. Even the best children's Bibles are an inferior replacement for the real thing. So employ them only in a supplemental manner and choose only those that focus on the gospel. Excellent options include the Big Picture Story Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and the Biggest Story. I really do like the Jesus Storybook Bible. If I had to recommend one, I think that thing is top cats, man.
Yeah.
In fact, I might just read that on my own sometime with the kids ain't around. Because really, it's just, they have a knack for getting to God's heart in the situation and how it applies to the bigger story of Christ's redemptive work. And they just do a really good job of it. Number 3, teach them to think through paragraphs in the epistles. Since each paragraph contains a complete thought, read one at a time and help your children think through it. Depending on his or her age, you may need to stop after each sentence to ask questions. Older children may be able to handle 2 or 3 paragraphs together. The goal is to learn to comprehend what a biblical author is communicating. Hold on. I'm gonna interject on Ben's behalf.
Okay.
Let's see, those paragraphs weren't in there originally.
That's exactly what I was thinking too.
When the original
like, wait a
author
minute, those
wrote
paragraphs.
The book. So really, when they put the paragraphs in, that was the interpreter's way of saying a thought stopped here. But the thought did not necessarily stop there. So don't 100% trust them paragraphs. That's all I'm saying.
Have I been taking Ben's classes too much? If I immediately went to, wait a minute, that was written in the Greek. There was no capital letters or paragraphs. What are you talking about?
Yeah. Okay. Carry on. Nice work, fellas.
Number 4, when reading narratives, read the whole story, then ask questions. Ask questions about the characters, plot, and resolution of the story. Stick with the story's details when questioning and resist reading between the lines. Finally, ask why questions to help them see broader redemptive themes. Resist the urge to concentrate solely on the morality of the character's actions. So here's the deal. I have a hard time with the fact-based questions because my children go to school. And you know what I'm saying? Like, they can smell a test coming a mile away.
Yeah.
When I say, so what town was Jonah going to? They're like, oh, Dad.
Nineveh.
Yeah. they're irritated, right? So, like, I like to say things like, what the heck was Jonah thinking? Yeah. What kind of, and here's the thing, though, is it kills me. Like, it breaks my heart, because they'll be like, everybody knows that you can't run from God. You know he shouldn't do that. That's just ridiculous. I'm like, but that's you in the story. And then we got to go through it again, you know? Yeah,
you're not the hero side of Jonah.
Yeah, you're not the Jonah. Yeah, do you find it's hard when you're reading, you know, the Bible to your kids to ask questions that they're either not bored with or are too easy to come across the answer to? Because your kids get used to your leading questions,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Like, your kids know you. They know what you're getting at.
Yeah, I would say I have trouble not asking questions of the ones that he seems to be concerned about. I don't know that I'm as concerned about them, to be honest with you. Like, I don't... boy, this is going to sound bad, but I don't know how else to say this. So I don't know that we have to look at Scripture as we're not using the stories that God has provided. Like, when they used to be told, they were passed on orally. They were not as caught up in the technical details that we're kind of talking about here. And, like, although Scripture is holy, it's holy because God is holy. And so I just I don't know that these things are as bad as he's implying them to be. The problem is that if what you're doing actually points someone away from God and focuses more on how important we are in the story. Because the truth is that like I can't identify me in the story. I can't identify of which I am the rich young ruler. And are you telling me that God is saying, I don't want you to take away from that? Like, what's the point of the example? Why they could have just had Jesus do soliloquies. You understand what I'm saying? So, like,
actually, I don't know what soliloquy means.
It's man. It's like Hamlet style, where we're like, it's just a guy sitting there talking to the air.
Yeah, I'm not following.
So he could have had just Jesus speaking on his own.
Okay, no, I'm with
know
you.
Know your audience.
So what's the point? Is it necessary to have Jesus interacting with all these people and knowing their circumstance and John describing who it is, or Matthew describing what their motivations are? If those things did not matter, then I don't understand why biblically they provide them. And so I think we have to be careful in where you draw that line. I think I understand what they're getting at. It's just that matter's just a little bit more gray than that. It's not, I think that when the prophets are called, like when God's talking to his prophets, he's saying, here's, you need to understand, aspects about me and aspects about what my plan is for my humanity, and then how my people are supposed to engage in that. The message still goes to the people. And so how people are, how they react, or what their tendencies are still important aspects of the story. And so to act like we can be completely disassociated with that, I think is actually taking some power from Scripture that is implicit within it. Is to see how God interacts with his people. The people are still part of that process. So I don't think you can remove that entirely. I just think you have to be careful to not redirect a story for your own ends. Am I trying to communicate what God actually wanted communicated to his people, that we can recognize how that might apply to us? Or am I trying to say, hey, look, I don't want you to hit Jane at school, so maybe I can find a story and then make sure it implies that you shouldn't hit Jane.
Yeah, actually, I mean, if you had to put this in a reasonable perspective, like, let's say Jesus himself wanted to speak to your 8-year-old daughter. Do you feel like he would say, did you read Luke 12? It reads like this.
Yeah.
Right? Like, he would look in her eyes and explain what he wanted to explain and say, this is my heart on the deal and I love you. And right, I mean, can you communicate how Jesus communicates? And especially when you're talking to your kids.
Yeah, so here's what begs a little bit of an interpretive question, which is, if nobody gets up, like modern day in churches, nobody gets up and only reads scriptures and doesn't say anything else, right? Like, I don't find anybody doing that.
Gets up, reads the Bible, not even with a boom afterwards or nothing.
Nothing. Gets up, reads Bible, sits down,
right,
and that's it. Nobody does that. Because the role of preacher, right, and it's a biblical role, seems to be that God expects there's guys that are preaching and teaching, that are taking the scripture and then not expanding upon it in the way of which, like, we're changing doctrine, but, like, otherwise
reveals it.
Right, right. Taking what God, now here's the deal, is like, for some people that are pretty harsh on this type of thing, especially this goes back to our Holy Spirit conversation that we had, a few months back, but, like, so I don't know what the role of those guys are, because Paul is actually doing that. Like, the nature of Paul's letters are those things. Peter's letters are those things. Here's what Scripture says. Here's my life interactions with Jesus. Here's my encouragement or my lesson or my warning to you. And so the truth is that, like, unless you are otherwise in a church of which you have said, look, we don't do anything here, but have a guy get up on stage, you read scripture, and then you put it back down and have no commentary on it whatsoever, then, like, your definition is a little bit more loose than what you're otherwise portraying. with some of this stuff. So if you think that I can't, if I read scripture and then explain it to my kid differently than what the scripture said, using different words or with a different angle, like that is, I don't find that as risky. You're taking on a pastoral role within your family. The question is, do you follow and love Jesus? Do you know him? And are you explaining things in a way that is consistent with God's heart and character? Here's the thing, people don't like that because it puts responsibility on a person and says that they are capable of doing that. But like, if people aren't capable of doing that, I don't know what the Holy Spirit does, and I have some serious questions about the nature of the epistles.
Yeah, that's true, actually. I and it goes a lot back to, the stuff is a lot more simple than people make it. It is gray, but it's also simple.
Yeah.
Right? Like, if you love Jesus and you want your kids to love Jesus, you will talk to them about loving Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? And like, unless you divert in some kind of weird web traffic path where you start explaining weird signs and angles and some kind of weird, you know what I'm saying? Like, you have to be purposely throwing that off on all the simpler that it is. It's a redemptive story between God and his people, whom he loves, that he was willing to sacrifice for. And you can purvey that point that your kids can grab onto, like, this was done for all of humanity, me included. That's amazing to be loved that way. What else does he have for me?
Yeah.
Right? That's what we're going for. And like, if you're talking to your kids in that realm, I don't know how you're going to screw it up. Like, their choices are still their choices. But like, if you're focusing on them memorizing the Old Testament books in order, and that is taking the forefront over maybe over characterizing some of the stories, but basically getting to the point that they needed to know, I don't know. I think you're making mistakes. I think you can teach them the Old Testament books in order. It's handy later in life. It really is.
Yeah.
But when they're five, do I care? I don't care. I don't care if they can sing a song with all the books of the Bible in it. I want them to know what happened in Luke. That's what I want.
Yeah.
And so I'm not saying that stuff's not worth it. There's nothing wrong with having students of the Word, you know, people that understand what God is saying to you. Frankly, if you can't teach your kids to read the Bible, I don't know how they're going to learn to follow Jesus on their own anyway. Right? They have to be able to source the material from where it's come from and not have a faith that's solely based on your interpretation of it to them. Yeah. They got to be able to do that. But like, the long story short, I mean, to even let them know what's available and why they should open that book, you got to explain to them a little bit what's in it in terms that they're going to get.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think it is, I think we would, maybe people are seeing it as a risky thing to teach your kids the Bible that way. But the truth is, it's really more oriented on where your heart is at. And where your faith is at. And then, like, I just don't have any concerns about people that love and follow Christ who are biblically faithful on their own, telling biblical stories to kids in a way that otherwise makes sense to them. It just, like, combination of faithful dudes and Holy Spirit, it doesn't seem like a huge risk to me. The problem is the storyteller. It's the same problem that you have with people who can't lead churches correctly, right? Like, or people teaching a prosperity gospel that's not biblically consistent. The problem is that the guy's wrong, right? The guy's not being biblically faithful. But to the extent that I am doing all the things that he's advocating for the kids, if I'm doing those things, do I have a lot of concern about my ability to turn around and teach my kids well from that, using stories that make sense to them, using different language so that it makes, like, good luck with propitiation, buddy. You know, like, so what I'm saying is that, like, healthy people that follow Jesus and serve him can say things without being verbatim scripture, and it just doesn't produce the type of risk that I think he's concerned about. And that's not because I have a low view of scripture, because I have a very high view of scripture and I have a very high view of Christ's ability to otherwise not be hamstrung by, like, the Greek word for propitiation. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think that's what I'm getting at. And I agree, to some people that seems like I'm introducing risk, but I think the Holy Spirit's bigger than that. I think faithful people that love Jesus care about communicating his word correctly better than that. And I would say that if that's a huge problem for you, then again, I would question the role of what you think preachers and teachers do. Otherwise we would just have an office, a biblical office of reader, and we would be done with this noise and we wouldn't have any of these type of questions.
Agreed. Number five, last one. Don't assume you need all the answers. Not knowing answers to all their questions can actually be constructive. Make it a fun learning opportunity to search together, modeling for them how to find an answer in the process. Here's the deal. You might want to know how to do that before you get yourself in that pool.
Yes,
I'm not saying that, like, you can't, you know, walk through, here's how we figure out what's going on here if we don't understand a question. You need to, that's a good thing to walk through with your kids. But you might want to have the slightest idea on how to get that done before you start fumbling around and making it appear as if there really is no answer in there. I've done that before.
Yeah. If your first inclining is to read scripture and then immediately go to the commentary right below the scripture and not reading other scripture, you're probably trying to figure out how to find that other scripture first.
No, and actually, I would say that that's a very powerful thing, is helping kids understand how to read the Bible. And that goes to a little bit on the talking about some of the various literature forms, like the Psalms or the, you know, apocalyptic stuff or whatever. But also, you know, how do we cross-reference things? How do we look for things, the ways that God has said these things before, and how can we understand to interpret them now? Because if you can, you know, it's a bit of a teach a man to fish thing, but like if you can help them learn to read the Bible, they don't get freaked out when they read something that they don't understand. They have the ability to kind of dig into it without being at the mercy of your commentary.
I would have killed to have known that at 13.
Yeah.
Like at 13 years old, if I would have known other than, you know, read the scripture and then immediately look down to, well, find verse 28. What does this person have to say about this?
Yeah.
And then immediately go into that or Google it. Like if I would have known that, hey, man, there's that middle section that says exactly like find this letter here and go to this scripture and then find it. And I think that I had no clue up until 6 months ago that that was the right way to start looking at that and start looking outside of the Bible for cultural perspective on what's inside of the Bible and stuff like that. The first 10 years of my Bible learning was based off of read this, Google it, and then figure out what everybody has to say.
Yeah. And you know what's interesting is that I wonder if, from his perspective, do you also reject, you know, cultural information? Because the truth is, if you need to negate any potential human thought or emotion that might be related to something, like, are we also asking, because the Bible didn't provide cultural information, do we ignore it? Because I don't know very many people that are operating from that perspective. Because the truth is, you're community reliant. You're relying on the people of God to understand these types of things and to pass them on. Again, I think that's what offices of preachers and teachers are for, and frankly, a trust in a biblical community to be able to retain these types of information and understand why things happen that way. And so, like, most people wouldn't reject that because it's not in the Bible. Like, what makes you, I get emotions bring risk. And again, people can manipulate those, whereas manipulating historical cultural institutions or circumstances a bit harder. Although I've heard many people repeat that there was a gate that was literally called the Eye of the Needle, and like there's no historical founding for that. Because, and here's the deal:
I believe that for months. I think
it's just a camel that just kind of ducks its head a little bit through a kind of a narrow gate.
Yeah, it's not bad, right? Like you can make your way through it, and like it totally takes the power out of that story.
Right.
Story is like, no, this is outrageous what Jesus has said, and we're like, well, no, it's just mildly difficult. It just gives a little extra work for the old camel.
It's a real pain in the teeth, but couldn't be done.
And that's the thing, is that, like, that's simply not true. It has no, I've seen it come up in multiple places, and there's no cultural historical foundation for it.
Why are we making excuses for that? You know what I'm saying? Like, why are we trying to make it more palatable? God says this is going to be a big hairy deal, and it's impossible. And we're like, well, maybe it can be done. Like, there's a group of Christians out there counting stars and be like, yeah, Abraham was just a pansy. We can do this.
Oh, that's awesome.
Equals NASA. You know what I'm saying? There we got. We got 50 guys on the pay ticket with billions of dollars of budget, and we're like, we're counting stars, boys. Holy cats. Anyway, that was it. That's pretty much the whole article. So, it gross overpoint, yeah. I kind of like his take on this. There's parts of it that might be a bit of an overreach, but really, I think it's something actually pretty close to my heart on exactly how we teach the Bible, not only to kids, but to youth. And I think Ben's right. I think we soft shoe it, and we try to teach them a morality, and it will fail them, and it always fails them.
Yeah.
And they want to know, like, how many articles do I see a week where it's like, why are college kids leaving the church? Because they never went. Like, they didn't get it. We went to a moral boot camp, and morality failed them. Because on the opposite side of morality is immorality, and without any reason to disassociate yourself with immorality, hey, it produces good times sometimes.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? There's a reason it's a struggle. And you're not like, hey, I should just sit home, mind my own business, and run an integrity-driven life. Because everyone who's not doing that's making big money. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And having a lifestyle which you think, I could probably do that. And so we have to get off the ground of teaching a morality-based anything, or a grow this because we need to grow this thing, or like, hey, we need a bigger community, a bigger family, to what? Have another moral conversation? Right? Like, it has to be a Jesus-centered conversation. It has to be a biblical conversation. And I think Ben's right. If you pour it on them, they'll get the parts that they need, and then they'll want to see the parts that fell off.
Yeah. Yeah, I think... Like, if a normal kid at some point grows up from coloring books, but that is where we get stuck from teaching kids biblical things. you know, we can't be surprised that they find that if they were coloring My Little Pony for 8 years and were pretty excited about it. And then when they're 20 years old and we're trying to still convince them that My Little Pony's real, like, I understand that they left it because we actually never transitioned them. We never actually gave them the connection. And here's the truth. As a parent, if you want to teach the Bible well to your kids, if you get two things down, then I would think you're actually going to be fine. The first one is you need to study the Bible faithfully. Okay.
Yeah.
You do that right. You study the Bible faithfully. And two, the things that you talk about are lived out in your life. There's reality in that. The truth is that the moral things that you're teaching are difficult if your life doesn't match up with it. You know, and the thing is it's oftentimes disbelievable because you want to use it to use God as the hammer in whatever situation that you want your kid to act differently. When he's actually placed you in a position to be the parent, so you should be the parent. But second to that is that, like, if it's inconsistent with your life, regardless of how well you teach the Bible, if your life doesn't look like that, you're going to have a hard time convincing that this is reality because you don't trust it. You don't actually believe it. You're the five virgins that, that were waiting who didn't fill up the oil. You got five who said, I believe this because they loaded up oil. It shows that they believed it. Then you got five who said, yeah, no, I can get on board with this and made no preparation at all. You're full of crap. And so they don't believe that. And any story that you're trying to point them to, you're going to have a hard time doing if it's not reflected in your own life. And here's the thing is, like, that that doesn't mean that you're obviously not living a perfect life. Like, I was just talking about this some of the other days. Like, my kids hear a lot of apologies from me. They know when I'm struggling with something. They know, I mean, they may not get, you know, extreme explicit details depending on what's actually up, right? But, like, I'll tell them, I said, hey, look, I'm really struggling with being faithful to God in a particular area. I'm not trusting him right. And I need you guys to pray over that with me and for me. And they know that, and they'll see me struggle with those types of things. I'm honest with them, because that shows some reality. Like, I believe this thing, and I know that there's a gap there, and I know prayer solves problems. So there you go. That's how I'm going to engage with my kids in that type of thing. And so, faithful Bible reading and having, like, even when you fall short, having that be reflected in your life and in your prayer life, then I think actually teaching the kids the Bible is actually going to go just fine.
That's it.
All right, that's the end of the story. All right, very good.
Teach your children well.
Yeah. You know what? I wonder if the biggest barrier is whether you're even doing it at all. Like, are you doing it at all? Do you even spend any time, like, reading the Bible or talking about things with your kids?
Here's the thing. When Minecraft's available, they roll their eyes at me.
I know.
And I'm like, well, do I got to take away Minecraft? I don't want to take away Minecraft.
Minecraft
is fun.
Here's the worst part. Like, it's the same problem I have with, and Mike, I think you and I have talked about this, is trying to teach your kids to be gracious. Right, to not do things because I forced you to, but I want you to just be gracious to people. I want you to learn how to do it. And so the problem is that, like, it seems counterintuitive for me to say, now I'm going to make you be gracious to your sister.
Yeah.
You know, you're going to share it with her. Well, like, that actually, it's not you practicing being gracious. That's me just forcing your hand. And so, like, that isn't quite the lesson I want you to learn. And, you know, reading scripture and stuff is the same problem. It's like, hey, I want to read a Bible. Let's read a Bible story tonight. And I get up the Bible. And if one of the kids is like, no, I don't really want to, I'm like, well, I'm going to force you to read the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, like, here's the truth is I want them to read the Bible. But it becomes a difficult thing when they're only doing it because I'm making them do it. They're still kids. So here's, you know, you have to lay right groundwork, and it's okay to force your kids to do things. Like, I force them to take a shower, whether they want to or not.
True.
And so, you know, I ain't going to let the kid be stanky just because he wants to be stanky. So, there's room for you to parent in there, but, like, trying to encourage your kids to have a love of scripture and to want to pray, to want to do these types of things, you know, you need to be careful with how you go about doing it, because there's a lot of people that will reject it because you forced it on them, not because they were meeting Jesus, but because even those things were moral guideposts. Like, we read scripture, so I'm going to force you to do it. Well, you know, you just created a moral standard. I want you to read scripture because God's in there and you want to know what God's up to.
All right, gentlemen. Booba has a question for the three of you as fathers then.
Okay, let's have it.
Is there an acceptable time for when you allow your kids to stop coming to church if they don't want to? And I ask that because in my house, my dad made a rule where at 16, we could decide to stop coming to youth group.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you still live in my house, you're still my son, but you do not have to go to youth group if you don't want to. Is there A, an acceptable time when that is okay? And if so, if not, you know, what's the alternative? What do you do? How do you deal with that? Because if you're forcing your kids to go to church, is there a chance that you're causing them to despise God because of it?
Guessman, have you put any thought into that? Your kids are still young yet.
Not really. I mean, we handle it with some of the the activities they do during the week. Sometimes it's church-based.
Yeah.
Not at our church. It's at a different church, but...
What?
I know.
How dare you visit other Lord's people?
the church is a building.
We deal with it a little bit, but I mean, I guess it's not on the same page, but we leave it up to our oldest. I mean, if he wants to go, he can go. If he doesn't, we'll stop doing it. Just because we do have other activities that we're involved with, church-related. But I would hope... I don't know if I would lay down... I would hope that I wouldn't have to get to a point where I have to lay it down, where this is just what we do, and this is how we act.
Yeah.
And there's no... I don't know. There's no approaching them saying, you got to decide. It's just what we do.
And so we only started going to church maybe 10 for me. So I mean, there's only 6 years that I was in the church. I did not grow up going to church. I never went to Bible study and stuff like that. I didn't learn the children's stories. I had to learn that as an adult.
Yeah.
And so like it was only a couple of years where my dad had to try and be our pastor within our home, and then to the point where we were able to make the decision at 16 if we were going to go to youth group or not, or if we were going to keep going to church. So
yeah.
I'm interested because I was actually I was driving I can't remember where it was. I think I was driving through Chicago, and I was trying to listen to a sermon that was going on the radio, and I'd never really listened to a radio sermon in any time. And a guy was talking about his kids.
Yeah.
And he was saying that you know, I don't care if this turns into you resenting God. This is my home, and you will do as I say, and I you will obey what I say. And I say, you're going to church no matter what. It's not your choice. You're 16 years old. You're 17 years old. You will do as I say. And so I was interested in that perspective because it seemed, I don't know if it seemed harsh to me or anything like that, but it just seemed strict and in a way that I hadn't heard before. So I didn't know if you guys had, as dads have had a chance to even start thinking about that or had any thoughts on that.
See, and I think that's an odd, it's your perception of what church is, right? And so like I said, with our experience in the youth group, really all it is an on-purpose community that you can count on to be there.
Right.
Do you know what I'm saying? Like, we meet at this time in this room, and we're going to be here every Wednesday. And so that's the deal. And so it's an on-purpose community that you can, you know, that you have the option to show up at. And, like, I feel that way, and I think I would feel that way still with my kids. And, like, I don't know the Sunday morning thing or the getting together and sitting under teaching that is not from me. I'm probably not as negotiable with me, and like I think that I can hopefully I can raise them in such a way that they already know that, and it's like not even a question that you ask, you know. But like I, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you know, I have to give you the freedom to make your choices, but if I have a say in it, I'm going to encourage you as strong as I can that you're going to sit underneath this teaching. Now, whether you don't dig on the youth group community or want to be there for senior supper night because all the other youth are helping there, you know, I don't know that I can push that button that hard. Because, I mean, who am I to say that the Lord doesn't got that sweet girl of 17 talking to someone who's got some real problems and needs to know Jesus? And I've been forcing her in a comfort-filled youth group setting for five years when actually she had some mission work to do.
Yeah.
And I didn't let her do that. But, like, that's... Yeah, that's not a black and white answer for me. Okay. I don't know. I think I'm sticking with I don't know, but I do view youth group in particular and all of churches' extracurricular activities to be just an on-purpose community and that you can count on a time, right? That doesn't matter what's going on in your life, and if you got to skip one, it's not a deal. The thing's not going to fold. We're just going to be here.
Yeah.
So just for a heads up, if anytime you want a community with this and this age group, we're here on Wednesdays. Done.
Okay. Yeah, and I think that's the right thing, is that, like, you know, that sermon that you're talking about would seem to relate to church as, you know, primarily an event, right?
Right, and right? I think he called that out specifically talking about, like, a Sunday morning service.
Yeah, so because the thing is that, like, you'd have a hard time for me. I probably would never give my kid the option, if I were to put it this way, you don't have to be part of the community that surrounds you. Like, it wouldn't even make sense with that option, right? And so, like, if you're understanding your church as a group of people gathered together following Christ, I mean, that's what the ecclesia is, what the word is, right? So, like, if that's what it is, like, no one has the concept to say, I'm not going to be part of that at all. Because the truth is, you could stay home every Sunday from a year for the next 10 years, and it doesn't mean that you're not part of a community of believers. I mean, there's a lack of health there, certainly, right? But, like... it's not what you're actually bailing from. And to that extent, if you're driving, I think there's probably some, there's a lot of danger in saying, you know, I'm going to force you to do this. But like, I think that even prescribes that you have a weird perspective, or not quite a full perspective of what the church community is, that you would even have to say something like that, right? Because like, I'm part of that church community and I'm home every day and I'll be somewhere near you. Mm-hmm. And so, it's not even something that you can even logistically bail on, like live there.
Yeah.
And so, I would certainly take them. I don't think maybe it'd be different if I was presented with it, but like, I'd say, if my kids said, hey, look, I just don't want to go to church. I don't want to be there. Like this is probably a much longer conversation than that. You know, why, you know, what about this? Do you not want to go to, well, it's boring for me, or like something like that. It's like, yeah. Well, the truth is that like, if they just got on a kick of selfishness, they can be like, well, it's not necessarily about you. Maybe there's, right. Maybe there's somewhere that God's got somebody that wants to talk to you and you're there for them. And so, you know, can you consider that? Like, there's probably just a lot of conversations, that would have to happen before I would even come more near that says, look, you're going or else, you know,
because
that doesn't address the underlying problem. There's a right. different problem than I just don't want to be there.
Yeah. You're just dealing with the symptom of the situation. You need to discover exactly what's happening.
Yeah. Like, exactly.
Why are they mistrusting the church? Why is it something that bores them? Why is it something that no longer matters to them? Something like that.
Yeah. Like, there's too many things wrapped up in your church community to just be like, either I'm bored or I don't want to talk to Susan.
Yeah. I don't like Randy. He's a weird guy.
Yeah. There's a creepy guy in the corner.
Man, Randy is weird.
Randy's always weird.
Here's the thing. It's like it never occurred to me before, but God did not have to create the feeling of boredom, right? Like he could have just let you just be at peace with nothing going on.
Yeah.
And so like I feel like that's not a sociological thing. Like that's a God-given, I need you to do something. You're just hanging about. You know what I'm saying?
Right. I need something within your body that gives you the heads up that you should be doing something at all.
I'm not saying it's like a default Holy Spirit, but what I'm saying is like when you're sitting somewhere and you're like, I'm bored of this, you should consider the fact that either you're not paying attention to it or you should be doing something different.
Right.
Like there's nothing, no one says, look, one of the healthiest things you can go through is boredom. Not even the secular world of science will encourage you to be bored because it's good for you. And so if your option is to either hang tight and get through it or find something, you know, decent to do, I would recommend decent to do.
Yeah.
Bored is a very good inclination that you don't belong where you're at.
Okay. Or you're not looking at it correctly.
So we were just talking about kids being generous, you know? And like, I just went through an example with this last Saturday. My wife had to work, and so I made the girls pancakes, right? And there's like, how many pancakes did I make? I made like 8 pancakes, right? The girls are not my age. We'll just put it that way. They're younger kids. So I make 8 pancakes. I'm cleaning up the kitchen or whatever. And I say, go ahead and disperse your pancakes. I'll be in a minute and, you know, and I'll get some. And I roll in there and they have 4 each. And there is 1 left for me. And I look at these girls and I'm like, my instant thought is, I have raised selfish, ungenerous girls who can't even put 2 and 2 together. I'm a grown man. They're not eating 4 pancakes and I'm eating more than 1.
Right.
And so I looked at them. I said, ladies, will you look at this table and tell me what the problem is? And they're like, there's no salt. I'm like, it's pancakes. The salt is not the issue. And they, like, we went through this for 2-3 minutes. They couldn't get it. They weren't picking it up. I said, y'all got 4 pancakes apiece. I have 1 pancake. I'm a grown man. I eat more pancakes. But I said, here's the pancakes. And you took as many as you wanted for yourself with no thought of your dear old father. And they said, and then they just started whooping pancakes off their plate onto my plate. And the thing that humbled me a little bit is like, I don't even know that they were being on purposely selfish, right? They just don't grasp the world in a large enough picture as I think that they do.
Yeah.
Do you know what I'm saying? To a girl that is 6, they see pancakes, they go, pancakes! And then they take a lot of them.
Right.
And that's it. Like, they don't think 4 is unreasonable. They think, I love pancakes.
Right.
I'd hate to run out. And then they put more on their plate, right? And so sometimes, like, you have to be very, very careful on how you monitor your progress of the gospel within your children, depending on their age. You know what I'm saying? And like even at 8, where I think that she should know better, I just do not think that she has much. She has a bit of a small world picture at the moment that pretty much is centered around her. Now that's going to innately bring home some selfishness, and I'm going to roughly start pushing her boundaries out so she's not looking in a 10-degree window anymore. But like especially the kids that aren't that I don't think God has created to be that way right out of the womb. I have one kid that is, that cares about people's welfare, and she was just born that way, been that way since she was 2 months old. This other one, nope. You got to force her out. You know, you got to give her an opportunity to see it, and you got to do it over and over again without getting frustrated. And that pancake thing was just about enough to make me think that I had failed as a father, and I can't believe I've raised such two selfish children.
Maybe yeah. She was just thinking Dad was being generous.
That's right. I'm being generous without even being there. That's amazing.
Dad will make more pancakes.
Oh, yeah, I was going to say, or maybe they thought the dad had left to go make more pancakes
for himself. He'll eat last. They do the same thing with their mother. They'll start eating food before mom sits down at the table. I'm like, hey, man, your mom is still in there working. What's the matter with you goons?
Hey, man, you gotta live on a 4-pancake rule. Yeah. What that means is for every person that's eating pancakes, you're going to make 4 pancakes.
No.
Okay? Yes. And that way,
you know what that's gonna
if they don't
house?
Eat 4 pancakes, you throw them in the freezer.
I bet that means the dog going to eat 9 pancakes.
Nah, no.
That's what that means.
You throw them in the freezer, they have pancakes 2 days later. You think a 6-year-old is going to mind having pancakes twice in 1 week?
Look, what you're saying is true unless you make gluten-free pancakes.
Oh, they're that's
barely
true.
Palatable yeah. The first day.
Yeah.
That's true. Reheated in the microwave, first of all, the microwave is an affront to gluten-free pancakes.
Yeah.
You cannot reheat gluten-free pancakes with the cancer box.
I suppose that's a valid point. We are talking about gluten-free pancakes. Those things do not reheat. The dog would have eaten them. All right,
that's right.
Fine. In your household, there is no 4-pancake rule.
No.
You got a 2-pancake rule.
Yeah, yeah. There's no reprising flaxseed and cardboard into something palatable 48 hours later.
There's not unhealthy enough syrup for me to put on these gluten-free pancakes for me to eat. I mean, I will put a bowl of syrup at the table. I will dip the entire gluten cardboard in there, let it soak for like 10 seconds, and say, all right, I can choke this down for the good of the kids. And halfway through, I'm like, I'm going to QT for a hot dog.
They're terrible.
Hey, man. Go ahead, Ben.
My wife has done, I mean, I probably 20 different variations of gluten-free pancakes where she's like, these are fantastic. And like me and the kids both had these this morning, and these were great. We all agree that they're great, so I'll make them for dinner tonight, and then you will be impressed. And every time I taste them, I think, no.
Have you ever tried the banana ones?
Only made out of bananas?
Only made out of bananas, yeah.
Banana and egg.
Yeah, banana and egg pancakes.
Guessman's been there.
Yep.
I think they're awesome.
Are those delicious, Guessman?
You have to get used to it.
A little more flavor than regular gluten-free.
I would say you've been down this road. Would you say that they're better than any other gluten-free option out there?
The consistency of them, it takes some getting used to.
Yeah, it's weird.
It's a little different.
It's like tapioca pudding.
Well, it's just bananas.
You would look at it and you'd say, that's not a pancake.
That's
Why
right.
Why are you calling this a pancake?
That just is call it a Johnny cake and walk
that's
away.
It's a banana chip.
Yeah.
I think I had one good gluten-free pancake recipe, and I was taken aback, and I said, you know what, I'm sorry, these are decent. And then the lady's like, yeah, this flour's only like $75 a pound. I'm like, man, we could celebrate once a year with this super expensive gluten-free flour.
It comes from Nepal, and that's why that guy wanted to go there that one
That
time.
A single Incan man grows in his backyard, and apparently we have to get on a list.
He's got a stone mill. The millstone's been there for 8,000 years.
Yeah.
Hey, man, have you guys ever tried the sugar-free syrup, by the way? Okay. If you have, I'm sorry. If you haven't, stay away.
No, Booba. That's the kind of toxin that's not allowed in anybody's house. Because when people say sugar-free, all they say is sweetened with cancer.
Yeah. We don't do that.
So I went out to eat it with a friend a couple of months ago, and they had pancakes and tried to offer me some of the pancakes. And I said, no, I can't have pancakes. And I said, well, why not? I said, well, pancakes normally come with syrup, and that's just something I can't live with. And so they said, oh, no, we're going to get you to eat these pancakes. So they asked the waitress for sugar-free Smucker's pancake syrup.
Ooh, yeah.
So here's the deal. I don't trust Smucker's with anything besides my jelly.
Yeah.
Okay? Live by that rule.
Okay.
Gal brings out this bottle, and I mean that from the perspective of actual bottle. Like, you know how sometimes you get the syrups and they're the clear plastic things you flip-top with your thumb?
Yeah.
It's a bottle of syrup like you're pouring it on ice cream. Like, you take off the top and you just squirt,
okay.
Right?
Okay, yeah.
Bad sign. Tried this stuff. It tasted like sadness. And and like the liquid embodiment of if someone was punching me in the stomach.
Oh, no.
So I put this on one pancake. Gentlemen, I've never thrown a pancake away before in my entire life, okay? That pancake was gone before she could even grab the plate. Like, I picked it up off the plate and walked it to the trash. Like, this does not deserve to be on this table any longer. What have you done? I even took a picture of it and, like, tweeted Smucker's and said, you've done me wrong. you've done me straight up wrong. Like, I understand with the diabetes, you got to live life sometimes. But there's a different... If you have this situation, live the life where you don't need to find substitutes for everything. Just live without it.
Yeah.
Syrup is one of those things. If your body says, hey, Sugar, not going to work. Do not find a substitute for something that's just basically sugar, because it's in no way going to taste good.
Yeah.
Don't do it.
No, that's basically my trajectory. I don't do fake sugars. Either I eat real sugar or I don't drink it.
Yeah.
That's actually kind of the freeing part of like the general clean living cooking that happens at my house. It's like, you can have the stuff. It's just got to be the right stuff. It's got to be good stuff, right? You can't have a falsified sugar. So she'd probably rather have you eat, you know, a blue-blooded steak and then spoon actual organically grown sugar in your face, opposed to sweetening anything with anything else that could remotely mean that somebody made it at a factory.
Yeah.
And that's just, we don't put up with it. And, you know, it, some of it makes for better tasting food. Some of it makes for a cheap substitute of good tasting food.
Yeah.
That looks like it might be palatable, but under it all, it's shoelaces. It's shoelaces with some kind of butter on there.
Yeah. I don't like to be sold, like gluten-free and sugar-free are basically the same difference to me. I'm like, you're trying to sell me something that is supposed to be legit, and this is not legit at all, and I don't want your illegitimate item. So like, if I'm gonna have syrup, I'm buying the whole Mrs. Butterworth. And I'm having legit syrup, and I don't mean here's the thing is, from my perspective, and this is more from because of the house that we grew up in, but like, I don't consider real maple syrup real either.
No,
that's
Mrs. Butterworth with the butter already in it, so you don't have to butter the pancake.
That's
I like that stuff. Artificial butter already in the syrup, hit it.
That's macaroni and cheese for me. If someone makes macaroni and cheese like from scratch, like I don't care. Like if you made the noodles, I'm grossed out more by your mac and cheese than if you bring me a box of the powdered cheese.
Yeah.
I don't even like that liquid cheese. I think it's a lie.
That's what I think.
I think that if it does not come in a bag of powder and you adding some kind of miracle milk to it and then turning it into something, then throwing some hot dogs in it so you lie to yourself and pretend like you're eating some kind of fancy pasta.
Yeah.
I don't believe in it.
No.
Boy, no. Booba, we might have grown up in fairly same house. The only thing that I hold true is that, and it drives my wife nuts, but like, when I make macaroni and cheese, I make the Kraft cheap macaroni and cheese.
Yeah.
I refuse to do it in the microwave. I'm like, I stovetop it.
Yep.
I got to run it 7 to 8 minutes, let it to boil, and then you gotta get that stuff out of there.
I'm going to get that directions tattooed on my forearm.
That ain't no doubt. I always throw the box away and have to go get it. I'm like, oh, crap.
Every time.
I forgot what it was.
I've been making this mac and cheese for the past 10 years of my life, and I can't figure out, 7 to 8.
Yeah. And I always have to recheck the butter. I'm like, that looks like a lot of butter.
It's never a lot of butter.
Really? A whole stick? Yeah, okay, throw it in.
Yeah, it just disappears because you put processed cheese powder on it. Yeah. And then that stick of butter somehow turns processed cheese powder into delicious, juicy goodness.
We're reading one of the Little House on the Prairie books, and like, the kids have a Little House on the Prairie food book. It's like it's a cookbook, but it also helps, like, some of the other food that they have, so, like, preserves.
Yeah.
And so, like, if I remember right, the recipe, they did some sort of tomato preserves. So they
this sounds wrong.
The recipe called for 2 pounds of tomatoes and 2 pounds of sugar.
Yep, that sounds about right.
And I thought, Mercy, I suppose that's what you have to do to make these tomatoes palatable as preserves.
No doubt.
But I thought, hey, those things got to last 10 years.
That's true.
There's nothing in there.
See, that's the stuff.
Tomatoes going to be real fruit.
Well, you shouldn't trust gluten-free bread. I went to go buy gluten-free bread the other day. It was in the fridge section at the store.
Yeah.
I thought, what about this needs to be refrigerated? I don't trust this at all.
Actually, that always made me real suspicious about almond milk. The woman drinks almond milk, and like, I say, hey, man, I bet that milk's about to go bad. And it's good for like 2 months.
Yeah.
And I think to myself,
well, buy it.
But normal milk's only good for what, 10 days, 7 to 10 days, and this is good for 2 months? I'm like, what kind of freak stuff is in here?
See?
And I thought, what goes bad about an almond?
you don't have to refrigerate it either.
Yeah.
You can buy it straight off the shelf.
Uh-huh.
That's right. Yep. Like, you can store that stuff
almond
up.
Almond breeze?
For,
oh.
Yeah.
You, the good stuff.
You can leave it sitting out. Yeah, like, if when it goes on sale, you could buy 5, and you're not running a risk here. That stuff's good all the time.
See, that you got to put good in quotes. Because I can't use it. I tried to hide it in cereal, figuring that Cinnamon Toast Crunch would overpower
it.
No.
You just have weirdly sweet Cinnamon Toast Crunch.
Yep.
In a bad way.
No.
Hey,
no.
Try it with Kashi. You ever tried Kashi cereal?
That stuff's nasty.
That stuff
expensive.
Is good.
No, it's not.
Almond milk and Kashi is one of my favorite things. No. I eat a banana, some almond milk, and like half a cup of Kashi cereal. It's awesome.
Yeah, no, that's that combination is for people that braid their armpit hair.
Yeah.
I did that one time, and it was a dare. Like,
just
a dude
moved to California, Bubba.
A dude offered me some money and said, hey, man, do you want to drink some almond milk? I'll braid your armpit hair. And I'm just like, wait, do those two things always go together? And they said, yeah. I'm like, all right, I suppose I'll try
win.
It. But it's what you don't realize, it's a one-time thing. He only has to braid it once, and then you just get free access to almond milk no matter what.
Boo was one step away from milking his own almonds.
You just see me over a bucket just squeezing the crap out of an almond. Where's the milk come from?
We bought a flour grinder, right? And so, like, for 6 months, we're turning everything into flour. Doesn't matter what's in there. We're just grabbing Uncle Ben's rice. We're like, oh, that's rice flour. And then we're grabbing random bits of this nut flour. But we should try this flour. I mean, everything that you could grind into a flour or paste went in that grinder for like 6 months. And then I threw it away. I'm like, I can't take this thing. First of all, it sounds like a herd of elephants inside of a nail factory when this thing turns on. I mean, literally, there is just nothing but bones breaking in this. And if the whole house shakes, it sets off the fire alarm. I mean, it's outrageous.
I can't have cool kitchen utensils like that because I would have way too much fun. I'd throw a box of macaroni in there just to see what would happen.
It was unbelievable. I mean, I swear one day we were putting rocks in there. It just was like, we should make rock flour. This stuff is great.
Hey, that's what happens when you buy like one of those fancy, like a Vitamix or a Ninja or whatever. Man. Like you're going to make smoothies. You're chucking all kinds of inappropriate things into here.
I would juice everything if I buy one of those juicers. Yeah. I'd be like, here's the deal. This has no reason to go in there, but I'm going to make a sweet potato juice today just because I got them right there and we're going to see what happens.
Yeah.
Dump that in there.
You keep the dog hair and then eggshells and you're like, put that together, add a little bit of yogurt in there and I think this could be fine.
It's going to be great.
There's got to be protein in that stuff.
Yeah.
Eggshells are good for you. Got to be. People telling you about the benefits of gross things. I can't say every article I see on the Facebook. This was one. Hold on. So this guy at work, he's like, he says, hey, man, we should be friends on the Facebook. I said, no, we shouldn't. And he said, seriously, I won't tag you in anything. I'm like, seriously, if you send me a friend request and I agree to this and you tag me in something, I will murder you. There's nothing that irritates
Please
me.
Please tell
faster.
Me he sent you like a game request or something like
that. That night,
hey, play, come play
he tags me and 15 other people in the benefits of drinking like apple cider vinegar. On like this 15-page article on why apple cider vinegar is the thing, you know, and tags me with 15 other guys. Uh-huh. And then the next day I go into work, he quit. He don't even work there anymore. And I thought, I can't even yell at him. What if I mean, I can hide his post, but that's very passive aggressive. That's not me, right? I like to show up the next day, have the confrontations like, you said you wouldn't do this, and then you did it. Unfriend me directly.
Here's the consequences of your actions.
And I thought, here's the deal. Like the reason you have to have 15 pages of benefits on this stuff is because it tastes like armpit. It's gross.
Yeah.
No one wants to drink apple cider vinegar. It's disgusting.
Yeah, here's what doesn't have to happen. Like, people don't have to say, here's the 10 benefits to drinking whiskey. People just go to whiskey. And the only reason you keep that article is to show somebody else as a justification as to why you keep drinking it.
Like, yeah, that's exactly right.
It didn't convince you to do it. No one has to say, hey, Ben, 5 good reasons to drink chocolate milk. It's like, I'm already there. Yeah. It's delicious.
The taste of the thing got me on board. It's its own PR man.
Yeah.
Chocolate milk does not need a commercial. You just go, hey, kids, do you want milk with chocolate in it? And then they just go, yeah, that'll work.
Yeah, definitely.
It's like someone having to make them pros and cons as to whether you're going to marry a person. It's like anytime, if you even had to think, hey, man, I need to make a list of pros and cons, like you need to put that paper down and break up directly.
Yeah.
Here's the 15 reasons I shouldn't marry her. Here's the 5 I should.
Yeah, con, he smells like apple cider vinegar.
He drinks it all the time.
It comes out of his pores.
He keeps telling me there's 15 pages of benefits of drinking it. But
like, you could live to be a hundy. Well, here's the deal.
It's not 100 years.
Who was I talking to? Someone was yelling at me yesterday about my soda intake. Here's the deal. I drink a lot of soda. Whatever. Okay, so I have a large amount of soda. In fact, I don't even know. It's because we ran out of soda at my house. And I text the wife and said, hey, man, can you pick up some soda? We're running low. And she's like, drink water. I said, what? What do you mean?
It is not a substitute for the latter.
What do you mean by that? I said, we're a 2-income household. I don't drink water.
The elitist perspective that you just gave was wonderful.
Actually, I only said that because she happened to be working that day, and I wasn't. And that never happens, right? And so I said, you go to work, so I drink soda. That's what happens. And, but anyway, long story short, I'm getting a bunch like, you should worry about your kids in the long run. You should be healthy and live to be 90. But I'm like, here's the deal. God is good. I will live as long as the Lord permits me, and I will have to stop drinking soda at some point. But really, I don't fear death. At, say, 65, when my kids are grown, married, having kids of their own, if the Lord wants to take me on account of a pancreas and I'm heading up to meet him, I don't see the reason to give this thing up. Now tell me where I'm not thinking right. Hit me, fellas.
Let me know when you need some insulin. I've got a couple hookups for the situation.
Move, I fought off the diabetes my whole life.
Yeah.
I'm a survivor.
I did, too.
I did, too. I have t-shirts
And then
that
things
say
went
so.
Bad.
No, boo.
Yeah.
I think that had to do with where you got your haircut.
You think I got diabetes from where I got my haircut?
Yeah.
Hey, man, I won't endorse where I got my haircut then because I don't want that going around the web.
You should read some of the blogs I read. Most of diabetes is connected to the shampoos and the cancer-causing agents they put in there.
Hey, yeah, your skin is just like a mouth, man.
Have you ever tried the benefits?
Please don't ever say that again, first off.
It's true.
Do you use cancer? Do you use apple cider vinegar for anything?
No, but I've had plenty of people try to tell me about it.
If you drink half a cup of apple cider vinegar, your diabetes will go away.
You're maybe the fourth person who's told me that
really?
So far.
But yeah, I just made that up, but I'm almost certain somebody would say
that's
that.
There's number 8 on the list.
That's probably number 8 on the list is the fact that like apple cider vinegar is very good for diabetics. It's supposed to help you out. Cinnamon's supposed to do the same thing. I feel like my doctor's failing me if he keeps prescribing me very, very expensive insulins and things like that, when all he could say to me is, hey, you know how every time you come in here and we have to say, hey, man, that blood sugar's kind of high, you could just drink apple cider vinegar and some cinnamon and you'll be fine.
True. Like, you think they could make it into a diabetes cocktail or something? Like, just put every good thing you find on the internet.
Call it diabetes.
Put it in a beetus. Put it in a smoothie and say,
carbonated beetus. Would Wilford Brimley be the spokesperson for that? Here's the deal. I got the diabetes. Try yourself an energy drink called beetus.
You know,
it's
cool
got all the wonderful
homeopathic
medicines that are going to take care of your beetus.
It'd be cool if the turns out the cure for diabetes was like whiskey. You know what I'm saying,
hey, man?
What's it good for?
Tooth pain. Whiskey.
What's it good for? Diabetes. Whiskey.
They would never need to advertise any whiskey ever again.
No. People would buy it off the
shelves. All right, America, you know how most of you have this? Well, whiskey. And that's the whole ad.
Wait a minute. Is diabetes that prevalent?
Oh, yeah.
Most people have it?
Most was just a statement, but I would say a lot of people do.
Hey, is alcohol, can you replace meals with it? Like,
I know some people that have.
I know plenty of people that have, and I've definitely had to have different conversations with them. When I say, hey, John, when was the last time you ate? He goes, well, I had a half a bottle of whiskey earlier, and then for breakfast I had 6 beers, and that's basically wheat.
My teeth feel great, and I don't have diabetes.
Maybe that's too much, but can I take like 3 shots of whiskey, and I won't be hungry?
No. No.
But you better do it for dinner. Not breakfast.
Yeah, don't do that. Don't go to your boss and go, hey, man, I just had breakfast earlier. That's all that happened. You were slurring your words in your presentation, man. Well, I just had breakfast.
But I'm not hungry. Lose weight, feel great. Okay.
It's a liquid diet.
All right. Maybe I won't do that. I'm just a thought running through my mind.
I highly recommend not doing that.
All right. Boo, did you have some Pope style?
All right. Yes. Remember, this is the Pope light. Okay? That's what this is. So, recently ran into a situation, by recently I mean like 4 hours ago,
mm-hmm.
where I ran into a situation where I'm going to have to spend a lot of money on something I don't want to spend, okay? My immediate reaction as it was happening was, hey God, are you going to handle this? Because I really need you to take care of this and not give me the money that I'm, or give me the money I'm either going to have to owe or just make it so I don't owe money.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately went to that, versus the many bad decisions that I made that caused me to have this situation. And so, after I got the situation taken care of, walking away from it, realizing that I now owe a lot of money, I started thinking about it from the perspective of, hey man, what have I been doing with my money lately? And like, how am I serving money versus serving God? And so,
Dave Ramsey,
that hit me in a huge way, because I immediately went to, all right, God, I really need to take care of this, because like I can't afford this and I can't walk into this, and like, you know, I'm messed up in this way, and that like you have to handle this because I'm not gonna have the cash. And I realized I totally have the cash. Like I really do. I have the money to take care of this. But my brain immediately went to, how can I take care of this in the most comfortable way possible for me? How can I take care of this with the least amount of sacrifice from my pocketbook? And that went to, hey, God, do you want to just somehow find me this money and take care of it? When I already have it. He's already given it to me. And so it just made me start kind of stepping back and looking at how has money ruled my life in the last couple of months or entire lifetime? And in what ways have I completely neglected God and thrown money in his face, showing him that I serve it, not him? And I realized every single time I've ever been in a place where I was in a financial strait of some sort, I can never say, man, I was being so honest with my money and I was being so gracious with the money that God had given me, and I was in no way serving it. And then out of nowhere, I just somehow ended up having to owe a bunch of money on something stupid that happened. Like, it never went that way. It never went, oh, I was giving all my money to the church, and I was helping out orphans, and I was helping out widows, and all my money went to homeless people, and like I was eating you know, rice flour every day from a machine that made it for me and all that stuff and Kraft macaroni and cheese. Like, no, I can't ever say that. It's always been, I was serving myself with my money and I was making it my master and making certain that I was incredibly comfortable and I had to sacrifice the least amount. And then something hit me and I immediately started saying, woe is me. God is forsaking me with the fact that I now owe money that I could very easily come up with if I just took out a couple of things.
Right.
And so it just, it within the last couple of hours just completely punched me because I started texting people and telling them how unfair it was that that this had just happened to me and I now owe this money. And I was trying to figure out how I can get out of it. And then God kind of smacked me upside the head and said, hey, man, what do you think you could do with all the cash that you're spending on the food that you eat? When was the last time you went a week without going out to eat?
Ugh.
When was the last time you went 3 days without going out and being able to say to your friends, no matter what the situation was, yes, I have enough cash to do that. Let's go. When was the last time you actually sacrificed any amount of your pleasure and your comfort when it comes to the buffer that you have for money? And when was the last time you honestly had to look to God for help with it?
Long time.
It's been a long time, and I would be hard-pressed to find someone who can honestly say that they don't find themselves in that situation every once in a while, if not constantly. If you're thinking to yourself, my financial hardship is in no way my fault, and everything that I'm running into was because of the fact, well, was because of God, and it had nothing to do with my dishonesty with money and my comfortability because of the money that I have, I'd probably challenge you on that in many situations. I'm sure there's someone out there, but I'd really be interested to see who that person is.
No, I'm pretty sure there ain't, Bubba. I think you're right. Carte blanche, 100%.
Yeah. So here's my Pope style. The next time you find yourself in a financial hardship, maybe don't run just straight to God and say, hey, this is your fault. How are you going to get me out of it? Maybe it's a time when you should step back and go, what have I done to serve money recently instead of God?
I think that's solid.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I would agree with that.
You know, it's funny that you bring that up, Bubba, because, you know, we worship a lot of things in a lot of ways. And, like, you don't realize on how tight you hold on to them until you're forcing yourself to stay away from them, right? Like, and we worship things that aren't as glamorous as, like we characterize in Bible stories, right? We always say, don't worship money. And the truth of the matter is, I went through this it was almost exactly a year ago, I worship the convenience of things.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Gas station visits or grabbing something to eat or whatever, you know, while I went out. And so the lady and I went on, it was like a strict Daniel fast kind of thing, you know? And like, you can't just buy that stuff at the Casey's. I think there was one item I could eat at the Casey's and it was like a prepackaged dill pickle. And it was the only thing that didn't include some of the ingredients I wasn't supposed to have or whatever.
Right.
But, like, it wasn't so much the food that was the driver for me. It wasn't that big of a deal. I don't really worship food like that, right? But it was a lot more the convenience of the thing, right? Not being able to just stop whenever I wanted, spend the money whenever I wanted, get something fast and now and move on. It's hot and ready and let's go. Like, I had to plan some things out and I had to watch what I was doing. I had to say no to certain things. I couldn't go out to eat with certain people. Because they weren't going to a restaurant that literally served anything that I could eat. And like that was, for some reason, that 2 weeks that I did that it just followed me around all year, you know, until here we are a year later and it's a problem again, but we can talk about that later. But,
right.
But it's funny. Like when you say, look, I'm not going to worship this thing and I'm going to set a time limit on it. And like, even if it seems small to everybody else, but it's huge to you. You know, like people can't say, well, what's the big deal with a guy that stops at the gas station every once in a while? Well, it turns out it's a big deal to you.
Yeah.
And so like when you say, look, it has to end. This part has to end. And I'm not saying that it's going to bring me on a path to righteousness before the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying that I spend a lot of time and money invested here and it's got to move. And I think you're right, Bhuva. Like everybody can pick their poison on the things that they choose to worship. And you realize how much time and money you actually do have when you stop worshiping those things.
Yeah.
Anyway, get off Bova's lawn.
Yeah, get off my lawn.
Yeah, pseudo Pope style. Mike, did you want to save yours or do you got stuff?
No, we better skip it, man.
Okay, all right. Do you have any dear lives from the past? We can do a couple, and then we'll call this thing a day.
Yeah, we can probably do one. Hang on, I wasn't quite as ready as you had thought.
Hey, man. So recently, a buddy of mine went to Canada for a trip, and he posted some stuff on Facebook about a McDonald's up in Canada that has, I don't know if I'd call it a gourmet menu, but like they have this, you can sit down at your table and you can order from your table menu where you can pick your bun, and it's not just like the sesame seed bun. You can get like a brioche bun, roll,
yeah,
and like all this different stuff, and a couple of different other fancy buns. Then you can get, it says like the premium all beef patty, and then you can choose the cheese, which is like, I love the way they verb it or put it, because it's like McDonald's classic cheese is the way they call it. And they have cheddar cheese and then pepper jack and stuff like that.
Yeah.
McDonald's classic cheese is one of the most terrifying things I've ever heard in my entire
life. Yeah, boy, yeah.
But then it has all these like crisp and fresh vegetables you can put on this thing. It's like an $8 burger, but it looks like a legitimately a restaurant style burger that looks delicious.
Huh.
I don't know if we have any of the United States or anything like that, but he posted this on Facebook and showed me.
I think I saw it on the Food Channel. I think there's one outside that the Vanderbilt Mansion. Or the Biltmore Estate, somewhere down south.
Okay.
I think they've got like a real fancy McDonald's just like across the street or whatever. And yeah, it looks like a real nice joint.
Yeah, I'm excited. Like, I can't eat it. Fast food and I cannot get along in any way, shape, or form without me immediately running to it and then being an issue.
Yeah.
But if you guys ever find yourself eating that thing, you let me know if it's good.
Okay, yeah.
All right.
Dear Life from the Path, I have been married for 14 years. My wife is a liar and lies about small things. I realized it about 10 years ago, and I have tried to reason with her. We have two daughters, and the older one is like her mom and also has a habit of lying.
Bummer.
Over the last few years, I have started calling my wife on it whenever she lies to me. For the last 8 months, we have not talked, and we sleep in different rooms. She has never made an effort to fix our relationship. I want a divorce, but for the kids' sake, I am not talking about it or forcing the issue. I'm very depressed, and I don't know what to do. I have started drinking a lot at night when everybody in the house is asleep.
I call it losing weight.
Wow. Hey, listen, man, you didn't call in and ask him for advice on one situation. You brought like 10.
11.
There's a lot of stuff going on at your place, dude.
Yeah.
Okay, anybody want to offer advice to this fella? You want me to hit the major points again?
Was that it? That's the end?
Yeah. 14-year married, wife tells lies, two kids, gonna ask for divorce but not really bringing it up, haven't slept in the same room for 8 months, she don't want to fix the relationship, he's depressed, drinking heavy.
Pull it together.
He's had it in Georgia. He's fed up.
No, yeah, he needs to pull it together.
Has he tried to have a conversation with his wife about this? I don't know if that was in there at all. Actually tell her?
I've tried to have a conversation with my wife about these things, but to no avail.
Chances are he's pansying out of that. I'm willing to make a harsh judgment on this guy. I feel like he's had a pansy conversation with her.
Like when he says she's lying, like, I feel like I need some more distinction about the lies. Obviously, like, morally, there's not an acceptable lie, a non-acceptable lie. Like, you shouldn't be telling lies. But, like, I just wonder, to the extent that this has been going on for 10 years in his marriage. What did he say, 8 years ago?
10 years.
10 years ago, and he's been married for 14. So, yeah. So 4 years into his marriage, he finds out that his wife tells lies. He's been calling her out on it. I think I'd probably have to know, like, what's she lying about? Like, is it because, is she actually, she says, hey, did you spend $100 at the store? And she's like, no, I spent 10. When she obviously spent 100, is that type of thing?
Or like, you're wearing a pink hat. No, I'm not.
Yeah, no, I'm not.
yeah, you are.
It's purple.
No. Yeah, that's weird.
Now, here's the thing. I hate feeling this way about people, but like, there's way too many glaring neon signs in this letter to make me think that he's being 100% honest. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, she tells lies. My daughter tells lies. We don't stay in the same room. I want to fix it. She don't want to fix it. I'm thinking about divorce, but I'm altruistic and want to keep it in line for the kids. Here's the, like, he's admitted to the, I'm drinking a lot lately, but here's what, he didn't say, I need to work on that or I need to stop. Yeah. His heading was, I've had it in Georgia. Like, here's the reason I'm justifying my drinking is because she's so bad. What am I going to do about this situation? Well, why don't you stop acting like a jackwagon? Why don't you try that? Why don't you stop drinking? Why don't you try to spend some time with your kids and impress upon them the reason that we don't tell lies and handle yourself, and then you can work on this thing. But like, you have a lot of finger pointing going around that doesn't seem to be coming to the source of the problem, which is yours. Some of this stuff is not only what's going on around you, but how you handle it. You're choosing to demonize all of this stuff. Now, granted, the lying's not a good thing, and it does need to change, right? But, like, do you react so poorly to bad news that she has no choice but to tell lies? Right? Does the smallest thing set you ablaze? If someone says, hey, look, I accidentally ran over the mailbox, do you turn into a crazed ape? Because, I mean, people only tell lies when they think the outcome of the lie is better than the outcome of the truth. And there's some cowardice involved on the liar's end, but if there's some truth on the end that where you completely overreact every time you hear something, you might be playing a small part in the monster you created.
Yeah.
So, I don't know, man. You sound kind of like a pansy to me.
Yeah, that's he's playing both the hero and the victim in his own story.
Yeah, yeah. Which, I mean, makes for a real good movie, except for it's fiction.
Yeah, like, I would like to see a letter from a guy that says, Dear Life in the Path, I'm 85 years old. I found out 50 years ago that my wife tells lies. I've been sticking around in the marriage to serve her, to show her the love of Jesus. My kids are kind of off the path. I'm working to continue to build relationships with them. I really could appreciate your prayers.
Yeah. Love. I struggle with alcoholism on occasion.
Yeah.
I don't want to.
Sometimes I take to drinking about it. I know that's not healthy for me. So if you guys could pray for me, that would be great. Love, 85-year-old man.
Yeah.
Man, how awesome would that be? Like, not the situation, but like that guy's character.
Yeah.
Whew.
Yeah. My wife, she suggested we sleep in separate rooms. I said I prefer not to. I'm still here. I'm texting you. I'm hip with the times. I think it's because I drink.
I sent you emojis.
Let's see what Secular's advice is. It's time to take a step back and review what's happened in your marriage in the sober light of day. Neither you nor your wife is communicating on a meaningful level. Drowning your sorrows in alcohol won't fix what's wrong in your relationship with a compulsive liar, and neither will tolerating the status quo. You say you want a divorce, but haven't mentioned it for your children's sake. However, the silent anger and hostility in your home isn't a healthy environment for them. Do you really want them to grow up thinking this is normal? I think this is funny, right? This is not, why don't you stop the silent anger and hostility in your house? It's, you should just get a divorce so that stops happening. That's terrible advice.
Yeah.
If you or your wife is concerned about how your behavior is affecting your daughter, start talking with a licensed marriage counselor to see if your marriage can be revived. If it can't be, then it might be healthier to consult an attorney and make the split as amicable as possible for everyone's emotional and financial safety.
Yeah, that sounds like a good way to trigger it. Hey, before I talk to you and try to actually resolve this, even if you're getting a divorce and besides talking to each other, we thought, let's just bring the attorney in. That doesn't feel forceful by any means. I'm flabbergasted. I'm flabbergasted at people's inability to talk to each other.
That's the root of 80% of the ones we deal with.
I don't understand. Like, how do? Here's the thing. I do understand how people's lives have such a spiral trajectory when they can't seem to be able to communicate. When you can't say something that you want to say to somebody and feel like you're being understood. Like kids get frustrated doing this. Marriages have problems with this. Friendships break up because of this. You have something that you mean to say to somebody and you want to communicate it, and you either don't have any stones to do it, or you try to say something and it's clear that this person doesn't understand you. The not being understood is actually a pretty big weight to bear. So, I mean, that's frankly worth knowing, being on the other side of people who are trying to communicate things that they're struggling with or whatever. Just recognize it. Like, that's difficult. But I don't understand how you could how people can get so motivated to solve problems in such the wrong way, right? Like, if your gap is that you're not communicating, start talking. And if you can't talk, write it down. And if you can't write it down, dictate it to someone and have him bring it over and sing it in a telegram. Like, figure it out. Take some initiative that says, I want to communicate something and I'll figure out how to do it. Like, what? Actually, I thought of this. I don't remember what terms I was thinking of this, but it was earlier today. I thought, like, how many things are in my life where, like, I do the hard thing? Like, if it was, what was the example I thought in my head? Oh, I know, I was studying. I was doing some Revelation study. And then I thought, like, for some reason it popped in my head, what if the only way to get the information that I was getting out of the particular commentary that I was reading was I had to go downtown and sign something and wait 4 hours, and then they would let me look at it for half an hour? And don't ask why I had this in my mind. I don't know. I have no idea why I'm considering this would be difficult. But I thought, like, everything is so easy for me. I have commentaries at my disposal to read as I see fit. I have time. My job is they're pretty flexible with me. But, like, my wife is pretty gracious with me in the amount of time I have to spend doing something. Like, there's just not a lot of times where, like, it's my life is flat out difficult to accomplish something. Would I do it if it was hard? how many things would I do if they were actually difficult to accomplish? If it was, or would I just say, hey, that's too much of an inconvenience. It's too difficult. I really am not going to do it. And like, how much of that then flows into how people actually interact in their relationships? Where like, I generally talk things out with my wife, but it's pretty easy. My wife's pretty easy to deal with, right? But like, if my wife was actually awful to deal with, how many times would I put that up with her? I'm like, you know, I'm never not going to deal with this anymore. And that's what they're running into, is that like, we've just kind of lost the will to do the hard thing, even though it's the right thing. We just get really jazzed up. It's like, you know what I'm doing? I'm going to call this, and this will straighten it out. Or I'm going to take steps, right? You know, I'm just going to take up drinking. Maybe that'll straighten some stuff right out. And so like, it's hard to think that the basic human desire is to feel like people understand you. And the thing that humans have the hardest thing doing is communicating with someone and to get that very thing across.
Boy. I agree with you, but I feel like the solution is much simpler than that. I think you nailed it on the head. I think people are just cowardly. Like, they just don't want to say what they're thinking or how they're thinking it because they're so afraid of the other person's reaction. And so they dance around it, or they give half of it, or test the waters. And, like, some of that is just being a yes, yes, no, no, integrity-based conversation. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah. Like, I just can't... We talked about this a little bit last week, but like, I don't understand how people can live in a world where your yes is not a yes and your no is not a no, where you're like, you're always playing some kind of political football with everybody, your yeah. family, your kids, your job, the guy who calls you and tries to sell you something that you didn't want, right? Like, you're always playing some kind of weird game with them where you're like, yeah, no, you're just taking me out of the list. Instead of just like, look, man, I'm not on your list. Don't call me no more. I know it's your job. I'll talk to you later. You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah. You could be, and here's the thing, is you can be honest about disapproval without being angry. And like that, I never see, right? They always feel like they have to communicate their emotion through their words, and how they're feeling is way more important about than what the words are coming out of their mouth. You can be disappointed with somebody and tell them so without hating them. Or without like changing your behavior around it, right? These are yes, yes, no, no principles.
Actually, but that's the root of people not being able to communicate, though. It's like, because they don't feel like they're communicating well, or they want to drive home a point, they have to load it with things. They have to load it with judgment or with guilt or with being hurt or whatever it is, because they want to be able to communicate to someone, hey, I'm hurt. I was harmed by what you did. But they don't, people stink at doing that through words. In an honest way, or in a way that's not loaded with, and I also want you to feel it. It's the desire that says, I want you to feel what I feel. I want you to, like, if I was hurt, I want recompense. I want you to hurt also. And the truth is, like, that's understandable. It's just not biblical.
Right.
That's not how forgiveness works, and frankly, it doesn't tend to rectify your situation. It just brought someone down to your level. Because you hurt me, I want you to be hurt as well. And the thing is, we say, I never would want you to go through the hurt that I'm going through, but we guilt people in such a way is that's really actually what we do want. We want you to feel what someone had done to us. And so like, that's why those conversations tend to be laced so poorly and framed in those ways, is because we just want to be understood. And to the extent that we can't be, we got to load stuff up. And like, that is ineffective communication. It's just someone takes a bat to your head, and your resolution is, at least I can club them with the bat. Like, that actually didn't solve your problem.
So they'll know what this feels like.
Yeah.
Instead of just, hey man, you hit with that bat, and that hurts bad.
Yeah, why the hell did you hit me with this bat?
It was outrageous behavior.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I agree. All right, you're listening to Live from the Path. I don't know, work on that. Seems to be a universal problem. Yeah, good luck. Read the kids, read the Bible to your kids, man. Jump right into that stuff. You read it faithfully and follow Jesus and read it to your kids, and things are going to be just fine. And frankly, kids will feel your excitement for it. I love reading the Bible. Like, I love to read stuff. I mean, I'm like anybody else. Sometimes I have trouble doing it consistently. But I'll be honest with you, when I pick it up, I like to read it. I like to dig and see what God's got going on. And I'm excited to share that with my kids. If you cultivate that love in your own life, study it, then that will pass on to your kids. And if I can give you some advice, it's get engaged with good people that are teaching the Bible. It helps you get excited. It opens it up. If you're limited by your own understanding, He's got preachers and teachers, people that can help you out. To get excited about what's going on in God's Word and help you to read it for its fullness. So jump in on that and work on communicating with everybody you know, and maybe show them how to communicate, maybe facilitate good things like that with folks. And for Boova's Pope style, I suppose, just what's on the table? That's really the question, right? Is like, are you asking God to solve problems within the parameters of what you're willing to give? Are you saying, God, everything's on the table? especially with money. What am I holding back and saying I'm not willing to give up my lifestyle, my way of living? I'm not willing to be inconvenienced for these things. Or is it saying, you know what, God, I pray that you'll provide. If there's any way to do it within my means, help me to do it. If you're going to otherwise provide it, do that. So put everything on the table. You're listening to Live from the Path. We'll see you next week. Check us out online at livefromthepath.org. Thanks for listening.